Well, we're going to continue our study through the book of Daniel today, and I just want to say that after the first service, I had some insight. People had different insights as how they took the passage and how they interpreted it, and we had nice discussions after that. But I want to tell you this, and that is that as we read through this, I think some things are going to come to light, perhaps that you haven't considered before, maybe some areas that have brought you some confusion. But the whole purpose of the scriptures is to not only for God to reveal to us who he is, but for us to make it part of our everyday experience. And so you take a passage from Daniel 2, when the king has a dream and he calls in all of his wise men to, and we have this big standoff in the king's courtyard. You have to ask yourself, how does this affect me in my life today? And so that's what we'll be looking at. We've had a great time in chapter 1, at least I have, the last three Sundays, and chapter 2 is a rather lengthy chapter. It's 49 verses altogether. We will just make it to verse 13 today, but there are, this chapter, to sum up this whole chapter, it's about the forgotten dream, and it's about unforgettable Daniel. So we have the forgotten dream and unforgettable Daniel. George Washington once said, "Few men have the virtue to withstand the highest bidder." Few men have the virtue to withstand the highest bidder. And he was right, because most people have a price. And a truly uncompromising person is a very rare commodity, but that's exactly the kind of a man or the kind of a woman that God looks for to do his work. And Daniel was such a person, and he was a man who would not compromise. He was a man who had amazing character qualities. And I mentioned last week and maybe the week before, but Daniel served under four different kings for a total of about 70 years. And we saw last Sunday in chapter 1, verse 21, it says, Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. So Daniel remained in the king's court, in the king's palace, in the king's council of wise men for four different kings for almost 70 years. And you might say, you could say, that Daniel was involved in politics for that amount of time. 70 years of his life, from the time he was 15 roughly until he died at about 85. And the very last thing that Daniel did, it is presumed, or perhaps implied in Ezra chapter 1, the first four verses, was that he negotiated his people going back to the land of Israel. He negotiated with King Cyrus. So Daniel never compromised. And the amazing thing is that God used Daniel as the vehicle or the vessel through which he reveals the unfolding of the redemptive plan of the history of the world. And that's a monumental assignment, to be the vehicle through which God gives a prophetic perspective on all of human history. In chapter 2, we begin to see that calling unfold. Chapter 1 has been preparatory, really. In chapter 1, we've simply seen the circumstances that set Daniel in the right place at the right time. We've seen something of the quality and the character of the man that equips him to be God's very special person in this particular assignment. And we've learned that Daniel set an uncompromising standard for his own life, and he had an amazing commitment to virtuous and righteous character. And because of that, he became God's chosen man. And if we look back to verse 17 of chapter 1, we draw upon a very important point. And it says there that Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, also known as Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, their Jewish names, that God gave them knowledge and skill and all learning and wisdom. But then it says, and Daniel could understand dreams and visions of all kinds. And that little statement sets Daniel apart from the rest. Daniel was given the unique capacity to reveal visions and dreams. In other words, Daniel was to be the agency of God's revelation. Daniel was to be the instrument through whom God would speak. And this amazing teenager, in fact, in a way beyond any other Old Testament saint, is given the most complete and the most comprehensive and the most extensive prophetic picture of human history ever given in the Old Testament. And he was given this not only because he was gifted, but also because he was of such character that he would receive God's highest service. His life was usable. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, Paul, in writing to Timothy, who was a young pastor at this time, "In a large house there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for special purposes and some for common use. Those who cleanse themselves from the latter will be instruments for special purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work." And that's Paul writing to us. The whole plan of God for the nations, the Gentiles, and the whole plan of God for Israel is all unfolded in this one man, Daniel. First 13 verses are about the forgotten dream. The rest of the chapter is about the unforgettable Daniel. So let's take a look. If you're keeping notes and you want a four-point outline that starts with the letter D, we're going to see the dream, then we're going to see the dilemma, then we'll move to the deficiency, and finally the decree. So we have the dream, the dilemma, the deficiency, and the decree. All of that in the first 13 verses. Daniel 2, beginning at verse 1. "In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled, and he could not sleep. So the king summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed. And when they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, 'I've had a dream that troubles me, and I want to know what it means.' Then the astrologers answered the king in Aramaic, 'O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will interpret it.' And the king replied to the astrologers, 'This is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I will have to cut you into pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble. But if you tell me the dream and explain it, you will receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. So tell me the dream and interpret it for me.' And once more they replied, 'Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will interpret it.' And then the king answered, 'I am certain that you are trying to gain time, because you realize that this is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me the dream, there's just one penalty for you. You have conspired to tell me misleading and wicked things, hoping the situation will change. So then, tell me the dream, and I will know that you can interpret it for me.' And the astrologers answered the king, 'There's not a man on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among men.' And this made the king so angry and furious that he ordered the execution of all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree was issued to put the wise men to death, and men were sent to look for Daniel and his friends to put them to death." Amazing, huh? Now, let's go back to verse 1. You'll notice it says that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams. Notice that it's plural. It wasn't just one dream, but he dreamed dreams, it says. Now, and this is interesting because it's Nebuchadnezzar. It's Nebuchadnezzar who God selects to be the instrumentation of this dream. And if we look at the historical note at the beginning of verse 1, we'll come back to that in just a second. It says, in the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. Now, some people get confused about this because they know that Daniel was brought to Babylon to undergo 3 years of training under the king. That's what it tells us in chapter 1, verse 5. People say, well, if it was 3 years and if Nebuchadnezzar took Daniel and put him in 3 years training, how can it be the second year of his kingdom? Well, let me explain that real quickly. The Hebrews and the Babylonians kept different calendars. And for the Babylonians, if a king died during the year, the new guy didn't start the count of his reigning until that year finished out. So when Nebuchadnezzar's father passed away, Nabopolassar, he passed away in the middle of the year. Nebuchadnezzar took over and immediately went in 605 BC and he invaded Jerusalem and took Daniel and others hostage and into Babylon. Okay? But his year of reign, his year of ascension, didn't count until his dad's year finished. The Jews counted it as soon as they were taken captive. That started. So when it says for 3 years, Daniel can say we were in there for 3 years because he's going by the Jewish calendar. The Babylonians could say he could say in the second year of his reign because he's referring to the Babylonian calendar. So that's how those reconcile. Now, people say, why wasn't Daniel with the group that the king called in verses 2 and 3? It says the king called in, he summoned the magicians and all those people. Why wasn't Daniel in that group at that time? And the answer to that is that Daniel and his three friends were still considered apprentices. So they were still in the apprenticeship program. So they weren't called in with the senior officials and with those who had the experience just yet. But when it came time for the execution, they were part of that official group, and so they went looking for them to get all of them, okay? And also, since when, this is another question, since when does God reveal great historical prophetic truth through pagan kings? Nebuchadnezzar is a pagan king. Nebuchadnezzar has the dream that Daniel's going to interpret, and it's a prophetic dream that spells out the times of the Gentiles for centuries to come. Well, first of all, you might remember that Israel at this time was morally and spiritually bankrupt. They were just about as bad off as the Chaldeans or the Babylonians. In fact, Israel was worse, really, because the Chaldeans, the Israelites, had become apostate. In other words, they knew the truth, and they had abandoned it, and chose, instead of serving God, their creator, the one who blessed them, said, if you obey me, I will bless you and give you all these things, the one who took them into the promised land, they turned their back on him, and they worshiped pagan idols, and set up altars and sacrificed and everything else. And so Israel had come to the place where God was finished dealing with them for the time being. God's people had degenerated into gross disobedience and judgment was falling upon them. So what an amazing rebuke it is to God's people for God to choose the single greatest revelation of the history of redemption that he's ever given and have as a vehicle a pagan king. What a rebuttal and what a rebuke to the sins of Israel. And furthermore, the captivity of Israel began a period of history known as the times of the Gentiles. Now, in the Old Testament prophets, when they were prophesying about things to come, they didn't see this period of time when Jesus, after Jesus came and died on the cross and rose from the dead, where Jesus calls it in Luke chapter 21, the times of the Gentiles, verse 24. They didn't see this 21 century window in history that we're now living in and could go on. Could be 21, could be 31, could be 101. We don't know when the Lord's going to return, but it started then when Israel fell captive, and it continues until Christ comes back to take his church. These are the times of the Gentiles. This is when God has opened the door of heaven to us to come in and become adopted into the family of God. So it's fitting that as the time of the Gentiles begin, that the outline of that period prophetically is given through a Gentile king. But I also must add that the plan was not just for the Gentiles, and the prophecy is not just about the Gentiles, and that's why Daniel is also included. The situation, God has not forsaken Israel either. So now back to verse 1, dreaming the dream. Nebuchadnezzar has dreams, and you say, well, how did this happen? How did all of this happen? Well, if you go down to verses 28 and 29, it kind of gives us a footnote on it. Verse 28 ends with the statement that he was dreaming on his bed. In verse 29 says, Daniel is talking to the king, and he says, as your majesty was lying there, your mind turned to things to come, and the revealer of mystery showed you what is going to happen. So Daniel says, O king, as you were lying on your bed thinking about what's going on in the world today, the revealer of mysteries, which would be God, has shown you the things that are to come. And so this is what happened. Nebuchadnezzar was lying on his bed and he was thinking to himself, you know, I'm not going to live forever. I wonder what's going to happen when I die. Have you ever wondered that? I remember one time I was working with my dad on the farm, and Dad turned to me one day, and I remember we were standing out in the shed by the grain wagon, and Dad says, you know, one of these days I'm not going to be around anymore. And he says, have you ever thought about what you're going to do after I'm gone? And I answered, which I probably shouldn't have, I said, you know, Dad, I have. In fact, this is what I would do, and I laid out like a four-part plan that I already had in place on what I would do after Dad was gone. And my dad was taken back, and he never said another word. We just went right back to work, and it hasn't been brought up again to this day. Sometimes it's better not to let your plans out. But my point is that the king, a lot has happened, and he's wondering what's going to take place in the history of the world, because just in his lifetime, he's seen his own father wipe out the Assyrians and the Egyptians, and the land of Israel has been taken captive, and the nation of Judah was completely being dissolved at this time. And Nebuchadnezzar says to himself, from the vantage point of ruling the world as he knew it, he says, I wonder what will happen to this whole thing after I die. And as he went to sleep, God gave him the answer. And it says he dreamed dreams, and you'll notice there that it's plural. He had several dreams, and apparently these dreams were so shocking that they were so deeply alarming that he was unable to sleep. And this one dream in particular gave him the greatest amount of anxiety, and it really, really troubles his soul. And that's because God had ordained this dream. And sometimes people say, well, isn't it a little strange for God to reveal things in dreams? I mean, didn't he just write the Bible? And didn't he just tell everybody in their heart and in their mind while they're awake? Why does he have to reveal these things in dreams? But I just want to say real quick, it's not abnormal at all for God to do that during periods of revelation. He did it a lot. In the Old Testament, in Numbers chapter 12, the Lord said that he would speak to Moses face to face, whereas with the other prophets, others such as prophets, he would speak to them in visions and dreams. In Genesis, Jacob saw a dream that promised him the land of Palestine. And in a dream, God appeared to Joseph. Remember Joseph and his 10 brothers? And he said, in my dream, you all bowed down to me, and his brothers got mad. They threw him in a well. They traded him, sold him to the Egyptians, and off he went. In a dream, God appeared to Solomon. In a dream, God spoke to Pharaoh. In a dream, God spoke to Mary, the mother of Jesus, and to Joseph, Jesus' earthly father. It was not abnormal at all for God to speak in dreams, but I would say that it's abnormal today, since God has already finished his revelation. we shouldn't go to sleep at night expecting to get a revelation from God in our dreams, because it doesn't seem that God's in the business of revelations anymore, because in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, it says that in the past he spoke through visions and dreams in various ways to the prophets, but today he speaks to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. And so today we have all the revelations of God that we need. But in those days, God chose to speak through dreams. So the king has a dream, and it panicked him. And so he remembered the terror of the dream, and it scared him, and the sleeplessness that followed, and the anxiety and the fear. But by the time morning came around, he was a wreck. And some people say that he purposely kept the dream from the wise men. Some people say that he forgot the dream. The Bible doesn't tell us if he remembered it or if he forgot it. It doesn't change the narrative at all. And I just want to put that out there, because some people want to quibble about things like that. But Nebuchadnezzar, in verses 2 and 3, he calls in his entire brain trust. He gets all the people, all the wise men of the Babylonian Empire, and he brings them in, and he appeals to the intellectuals because he couldn't figure out his dream, and he was afraid. And so it says that he called in the magicians. And the magicians, there's two possibilities to describe them. Basically, the term can refer to fortune tellers, because sometimes they had fortune tellers in the Bible, and God told them to stay away from them, by the way. But sometimes we find it associated with people who are scholars. In one sense, it would be more academic. In another sense, it would be more occultic. But for the kind of society that it was back then, it's very possible that these people were engaged in both. And then there were the enchanters and the sorcerers. And the sorcerers are the spiritualists. And there are the enchanters. They are the mediums. So there's not a lot of difference in those, but they're the ones that talk with the dead. And then there are the astrologers, and those are the stargazers. Those are the monthly prognosticators. Those are the people who charter the course of the stars and determine destinies on the basis of how they arrange themselves, much like horoscopes today. And this group of people supposedly was the wisest and the most knowledgeable in all of the arts and science of Babylon. And so they all came together. But now also these Chaldeans, they had a dream reading system, and they worked on the principle that they followed an empirical law, which means that they were guided by experience or experiment. In other words, if given enough data, a pattern can be established. In fact, what they did was they kept record of all the dreams that people had. People would come to them and say, "Interpret my dream." People would tell them the dream, they'd write it down, and then they would chart that person's life. Or they would follow that person, and if they would conclude, if someone had a dream, a certain type of dream, and his life went this way, then they would chart that. And if someone else had a similar dream and his life went a different way, they would chart that. And they would find out the similarities and the contrast, and then they would come to conclusions, and they would say, if you have a certain kind of dream, your life will go like this. That was how they interpreted the dreams. Well, the Chaldeans and all the sorcerers and all of these people, they had manuals, and they had massive libraries. In fact, they've even found their dream manuals in archaeological studies. And you could go to a dream manual, and you could look up the elements of your dream, and they would tell you what it meant. Now, of course, it was a bunch of gobbledygook. That's what it was, because they didn't really know. But they had tried in their human ingenuity to devise a clear system, and they had a very systematically arranged, easily referenced dream manual. But the problem here is that the king isn't telling them the dream. They don't know what his dream is, and so they can't go to their manuals and interpret the dream. Now, this sets up a very interesting scenario. I'm just going to jump ahead. Because the king, as we go down through here, first of all, the dilemma is they don't know what the dream is. And the king says, you have two choices. Tell me the dream and I'll reward you. Don't tell me the dream and I'll turn your houses, I'll cut you into little pieces and I'll turn your houses into a dung pile. That's what it means. In fact, in 2 Kings, that's referred to. And the king says, I'll whack you into little pieces. But the king turns hostile toward his own people. These are people that are supposed to be serving him in his court. And he very quickly, he says, I'll whack you into little pieces and your houses will just be a pile of rubble on which we'll put a latrine so everyone will know how dumb you are and how dishonored you will be even after you're gone. And they said to the king, well, if you just tell us the dream, we'll tell you what it means. And the king says, I'm not playing your game, you're playing my game. You tell me the dream. And he's hostile to his people, and why would that be? The only reason it could be is because he doesn't believe in the system. He doesn't believe in their own system of dream interpreting. Because he's seen that it doesn't happen the way they say it happens. And so he's putting them on the spot and he's saying, if you're so smart, you can tell what dreams mean. If you're so smart and you have all this contact with all the sources that are beyond human existence, then you tell me the dream. The reference in 2 Kings is 10:27, where it talks about turning your houses into outhouses. And so these people are sticking to their ground. And in verse 9, they say this. They say to the king, or the king says to them, if you do not tell me the dream, there's just one penalty for you. You have conspired to tell me misleading and wicked things, hoping the situation will change. So he's accusing them of lying to him and of saying wicked things. And he's saying, right now, you're just trying to buy time. And you're hoping that as time goes, my inquisitiveness will die down and this whole thing will just kind of settle down and go away. Just like what happens today in politics, right? Somebody gets accused of something or charged of something and it's all over the news, it's all over everywhere, everybody writing about it, and then pretty soon it settles down and just goes away and everybody ignores it. And the king says to them, that's not going to happen. So we have the dream, we have the... What was the second thing? The dilemma. And now we have the deficiency. Look at verse 10. It says, the astrologers answered the king, there's not a man on earth who can do what the king asked. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. So what they really claim here is that the king is asking them to do something that's impossible. And this Chaldean group answers the king, and they say there's not a man upon the earth that can reveal the king's matter. And you know what? They're flat out right. They're 100% correct. There is not a person on earth that could reveal it. Such truth does not come from the earth. And if you think that anybody could really predict the future on the earth, then you're wrong. And I've mentioned this before. It's gotten a little better now with the invention of weather radar and all that kind of stuff, but they can't even predict what's going to happen in the weather this afternoon and be correct. There's a 50% chance of snow. Well, I guess you'd be correct then. It might snow, it might not. But how many times have people been surprised? Oh, we didn't see that coming. I remember when I was a kid, the predictor of the future was Jeannie Dixon. Remember her? And every year, in the last week of the year, she'd predict what was going to happen in the next year ahead. And she was about 40% correct. And everybody would go to her. What's going to happen? What's going to happen? No one can predict the future accurately. Anyone can predict it, but no one can say what's going to happen. And if you think that there's anything to that horoscope stuff other than just demonic influences and mind control, you're wrong about that too. And there's no such thing as reading the scriptures, because the only place you're going to read the future is in the Bible, when God talks about it. And so these magicians and enchanters were right. There was no one on earth that could reveal the king's matter. There were limits to what they could know, and they could pull out all their fakery and all their occultism, but they still couldn't read anybody's mind. And what does this tell us? This is going to be a side road, so pay attention. If I may sound like John MacArthur, pay attention. Every eye up here, he would say when he's preaching. And that always irritated me, because who wants to look at, if I want to look at him, I will, but don't command me to look at you, okay? Anyway, it's like telling me to have a nice day. I'll have any kind of day I want to have, so stop telling me what to do. No, seriously. And this has brought up a lot of discussion, but if you look at this, these people, these magicians, these enchanters, these sorcerers, these astrologers, what did they claim? They claimed that they had knowledge in the supernatural, right? That they could read people's minds and outcomes and things like that. Now, sometimes people will say, well, the devil got into my head and I did something stupid. But the Bible doesn't tell us that at all. In fact, the Bible tells us that the devil does not get into our head, but we get into our own heads. In fact, in James chapter 1, verse 13, it says this. It says, when tempted, no one should say that God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. And then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. It says we are carried away by our own evil desires. Now, we can be tempted by the devil, but there's something that the devil can't get into your mind and read your mind. He can't get into your head and mess with you. He can tempt you. He can get you to talk to yourself by events that happen in your life, perhaps, or stumbling or falling down or things that happen. And you might say, I'm just a terrible person, or I'm a total failure, or I can't do anything right, or my parents hate me, or whatever you want to say. But you're putting those thoughts in as a result of the things that are going on in your life, because the Bible says that we sin when we're carried away by our own evil thoughts. And Paul says that no temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to man. And when you are tempted, God is faithful. He will provide a way of escape so that you can stand up under it. Okay? So we don't have to give in to temptation. We don't have to sin. But the devil and his minions, his demons, are everywhere. Because we know that when Satan fell, he took a third of the angels with him. And Paul tells us in Ephesians 6 that there's this invisible battle going on, between the invisible forces of darkness in high places, this battle between good and evil. And so the devil is all around, and he watches us. And you say, well, that's weird. But he does. And people say, well, I don't like, Big Brother looking over my shoulder and keeping track of my email or my websites or my text messages. Well, guess what? God keeps track. And the Bible tells us to live in a sense of accountability to him. So why should it bother you if Big Brother's keeping track? I'm just saying. Now, if the devil sees your eyes going somewhere on the computer, let's say, if he sees your head turning when someone walks by, if he sees that you have a certain weakness, then he's going to figure out ways to get in front of you and to cause you to stumble or try to make you stumble. But he's not going to get in your brain. And the other thing is, in contrast to that, we have Jesus Christ. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, that when he is weak, then he is strong. Paul says, when I am at my weakest, that's really when I'm at my strongest, because that's when the power of Christ is seen in me. He says that, therefore, when I am weak, I am strong. Therefore, most gladly will I glory in my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may be seen in me. So while the devil uses our weaknesses to tear us down, Christ uses our weaknesses to build us up. And he says, put your faith in me, put your trust in me. And when you're weakest, if you lean on me, that's when you're the strongest. You don't even have to lean. You can completely fall on me, Jesus says. Come unto me. So these were Satan's agents, these astrologers and these mediums and these spiritists and these magicians and sorcerers, the whole bunch of them. And they would have had experience in revealing dreams that were unspoken if they could have got into people's minds. But they could have revealed their thoughts if Satan had access to those. Now, in verse 11, it says, what the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal to the king except the gods, and they do not live among men. And here they are right again on accident. It's not according to men. The only place you can get information is from a supernatural source, and it's not available on earth. And so that's the dilemma. And then finally, the decree, because they couldn't tell the dream. The decree was given. The king was really, really angry. They went in verses 12 and 13, and they found Daniel and his friends, and they were to be marched off to be executed. And that's where we end today. What do you think happens? It's a cliffhanger. Well, the question is, how does this fit with communion? And how does this fit in with us today? Well, we live in a time where we know Jesus said that Satan is the prince of this world, right? He's the prince of darkness. He pretty much owns the culture of our day. And it doesn't take much to look around. I'm not just talking about our culture. I'm talking about the culture of the world. All the terrorism and the murders and really the focused hatred toward Christians and Christianity. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Satan is the prince of darkness. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. I am the Redeemer. I'm the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. Who is the devil? Who is Satan? Jesus called him Beelzebub, and Beelzebub means Lord of the Flies. And everyone in Jesus' day knew what he was talking about when he said to the Pharisees, you're children of Beelzebub, you're children of the Lord of the Flies, because outside the city of Jerusalem was the trash heap. And they took all their garbage, we used to call it chicken garbage, apple peels and orange peels and coffee grounds and watermelon rinds mixed in with all your everyday garbage. It gets pretty rank, doesn't it? They'd take it out and throw it on the pile, and then bzzz, flies would buzz all around. And when they talked about Beelzebub, they knew exactly who the Lord of the Flies was. And Jesus said, do you want him running your life? Do you want him to be Lord of your life, or do you want me, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords? It's one or the other. So Jesus put it in contrast. And so we have this in our day. You can commit your life. You can ignore Christ. You can live as you please. But what you've done is you've given yourself over to the Lord of the Flies. Jesus said in John 16:33, in this world you will have trouble. Do you think that Daniel and his three friends had trouble? Their trouble came because they lived an uncompromising life. You think that trouble is a mark of God's curse upon you? Or perhaps it's a mark of your faithfulness to God and your obedience to him. Jesus said, in this world you'll have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. And when Christ overcomes the world, he overcomes it through us, through him living in us. And so that Paul can say in Romans 8 that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Not peril or hardship or pain or even the demons and the devil himself, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. That's why Jesus can say, take heart, I have overcome the world, because in our hearts he has overcome the world and we have the Holy Spirit. So that's how this all fits in, because the culture of Daniel's day is almost a parallel line to the culture of our day. The spiritists and the magicians and the astrologers and the evil and the hostility that people have. We're going to see as we go on how hostile they were toward these Jewish boys, that they wanted them killed. So take heart. And as we partake of the Lord's Supper today, take heart. Jesus has overcome the world. I'm going to ask Peggy to come up and play. I'm going to ask the men to come up. And I just want to talk about this for a second, for a couple minutes, because we talk about communion. And some people say we need to have communion more. Some people say we need to have it less. Some people say we need to have it at a different time. Some people say I hate it when you tack it on at the end of the service. But this is what communion represents. It represents Jesus Christ dying in our place for our sins. And that's why Jesus says to his disciples when he breaks the bread and passes the cup, he says, as often as you do this in remembrance of me, because this is what it is. We should have died on the cross. We should have died for our own sins, because the Bible says that through Adam, Romans 5, sin was passed down through the seed of Adam to everyone in the human race. And Paul says, therefore, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Paul says, he goes on, he says, there's none righteous, no, not one. And we, as we read, we see that we deserve death, for the wages of sin is death. And then we find that when this darkness, in the middle of this dark world, we find that Jesus Christ descended from heaven to take on the form of a human being. It says in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And it goes on and says how all things created, he was the light of the world. And then it gets to John 1:14 and it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And Paul says in Philippians 2 that Jesus did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, making himself nothing. That's what that means. Taking the form of a servant, he became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Why? So that he could take away our sins. He was perfect. He never sinned. The only person who never sinned. And so the only one who could die for the sins of another was someone who had never sinned. And that's why it pleased God to send Jesus Christ. That's why John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world, even in our sinful, hostile state, God loved us so much that he sent his son to die on the cross. For God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, John 3:17 says, but so that the world through him might be saved. And when Jesus hung on the cross that day, our sins hung on the cross in his body. When Jesus went to the grave that day, our sins went to the grave with him. When Jesus rose from the dead, those sins stayed in the grave. He was made alive, just like we have been made alive in Christ Jesus. That's what communion is all about. It's not a ritual. It's not an ordinance of the church that we have to do every so often just to make sure that God's happy with us. We do it because of our love for Jesus Christ. Will you guys come up? And we're going to have about a minute of silent prayer. And the call to prayer is a call, as Joe said earlier, to pray for yourself. Ask for God's cleansing. Ask God to bring to mind things in your life that he needs to flush out. And then give those things to him. And walk away from them and be cleansed through the blood of Christ. Let's pray. Thank you. Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Jesus referred to himself all throughout the New Testament as the bread of life. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus said to come unto him, everyone who is weak and heavy laden. God told the people through the prophet Ezekiel to repent, turn from your evil ways, for God does not delight in the death of the wicked. He wants us to turn to him, to come to him. Peter says in 1 Peter 3:9 that God is not willing that even one should perish. So Jesus gave us his life in order that we might turn to him. But in that gift of eternal life, we have to receive it. We have to take it. We have to commit our lives to Christ and turn from our ways and turn to his. So Jesus said on the night that he was betrayed, the Apostle Paul says that he took bread and he broke it and he said, this is my body which is broken for you. His body was broken for us on the cross in order that our sin might be removed because of him. Let's eat together. Thank you. Well, the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12:2 that we need to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So Jesus, for the joy set before him, which would be the joy of our salvation, of yours and my salvation, he endured the cross, took the accumulated sin of the whole world into his body on the cross. And then it tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So Jesus said to his disciples, when you eat this bread, it's a symbol of my broken body. When you drink this cup, it's